And we are in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16, and in the notes from last week, page 103. Psalm 50, verse 16, and page 103. Just to kind of bring us up to speed on Psalm 50, Psalm 50 is about worship, and in particular concerning those people that go through the motions of worship without heartfelt praise and obedience. And the psalm is dealing with the fact that people that just go through the motions of worship without praise and thanksgiving are going to be judged by God. And the psalm is set up kind of like a courtroom situation. And in our outline, we started, number one, the summons to judgment. And that was in verses 1 to 6. Then we had the first indictment, which is formalism. That is, people coming to worship, and it is just simply a formal thing, a have-to thing. I've got to go through this ritual. I have to do that, when there's no heart of love and worship and praise for the Lord. So there's an indictment of them in verses 7 to 15. Now tonight we start at the top of page 103 on the second indictment, which is of hypocrisy. That is, hypocrisy in worship. And that's in verses 16 to 21. So let's begin Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Now, it's important to see how he is using the word wicked. Wicked here, he's not speaking of the heathen. He's not speaking of the Gentiles. But he's speaking as people, in this case, Jewish people, who are acquainted with the Old Testament law. He's speaking of people who call themselves the people of God, as the Jewish people are and did, but they are unconverted. They have not trusted the Lord. The fact that they are unconverted, they prove by supposing that they can worship God and disobey Him at the same time and disregard His word. So that is who he's speaking of in Psalm 50, verse 16, as to the wicked. That is, in this case, it's Jewish people who are unconverted, who are going through the motions and not from the heart. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes? Many of them had memorized some of the statutes of God. And to take my covenant in your mouth. They are mouthing everything they are supposed to. But verse 17 is going to say, but yet they actually hate God's instruction and God's word. And unfortunately, we still have some of that today, where people can say the right words, but inwardly, they're not right with God. So verse 17, he describes them, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. So they hate discipline, referring to what God is doing, and we've seen many times in our study of Proverbs, before Psalms, as well as in Psalms, that for the child of God, we, instead of hating discipline, are out of our love for God and praise for God, we are to accept His discipline instead of hating it. And certainly we're never to cast His words behind our back. We're to put our words in front of us and to look at them, obey them, follow them, and so on. Then in verse 18, in verses 18, 19, and 20, the psalmist is going to refer to three of the Ten Commandments as representative of all. He's going to indict them, because here they have the words, they can speak the Ten Commandments and so on, and yet they are not in their heart. And in particular, he's going to speak of stealing in verse 18, adultery in verse 18, and false witness in verses 19 and 20. So three of the Ten Commandments, representative of all of them. Verse 18, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Interesting that he goes too far, according to a lot of people in our culture. A lot of people in our culture would say, well, at least these people are not thieves, so you can't come down too hard on them. After all, they're not stealing themselves. But what he's referring to here is, here these people that mouth the words of the commandments of God, including thou shalt not steal. They may not have stolen, and yet they see a thief, and they don't get grieved and concerned that this person is violating God's commandment. In fact, they're kind of pleased with him. They say, how clever that he got away with this. And then, same kind of thing, you associate with adulterers. He's not even accusing them of actually being involved in the act of adultery, but he says, but look what you do. You have a good time with them. You enjoy what they talk about with their adulterous escapades. And of course, today, we have an aspect of that they didn't have in the psalmist's day, and that is seeing it on the screen, movies and television and so on, and enjoying it, taking delight in it, and so on. And he says, that's hypocritical, that you with one side of your mouth be speaking, thou shalt not commit adultery, yeah, that's what God said, and yet you delight in adulterers. Verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. And this would then be referring to the thou shalt not bear false witness commandment, as their tongue frames deceit, framing this person, setting up the false testimony about someone. Verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. Your brother here, perhaps in the sense of your closest friend, because in the next phrase he'll refer to your actual brother. So even their closest friend isn't safe from slander coming from their lips. And then you slander your own mother's son. So that would be your blood brother. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. There are times where we sin, and by God's grace, we don't experience the discipline or judgment of God. And many times, we then say, oh, I guess that's no big deal with God because he is silent. And that's what's happened here. God, for whatever his purposes, has not been coming down on them with judgment and discipline. He, in his grace, he has been silent. And so God says, you thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was going along with this. But God is saying, I'm not going along with it. And I'm bringing you to judgment. And so in the next part of verse 21, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And so he says, I will deal with this hypocrisy in your life. That brings us to number 4, the judge's final charge. And that's in verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. That is, here these Jewish people were unmindful of God's true character, of his justice, his hatred of sin, and so on. And they're just going on their merry way, forgetting God and his character. And so he says, and so therefore you also don't consider that I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. They have rejected the one who saves. So remember, this is speaking of what we would call unsaved people, the people that he called wicked. Now in this case, they were Jewish, but they were non, what we would say, non-converted, non-believing Jewish people. And he says judgment is going to come to them. But in verse 23, He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Remember, this whole thing started in the psalm with the fact that they were sacrificing. They were bringing their animals in sacrifice, but they didn't have a heart that was right. They didn't have a heart coming in thanksgiving, coming in humility, coming in all the ways that a true believer would come to God. But so God says, but if you come to me in the right way, and so he says, the one that comes to me in the right way offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and to him who orders his way aright. In other words, they are following God's ways. They are coming in godliness. So there's a change in their life. I will show the salvation of God. I will put on display in your life the glory of God saving sinners by grace. So it ends on a wonderful note, a great note of praise of our God of grace. So these people don't have to stay under the judgment of God. God's grace is available to them. Now, if you weren't here last week, those underneath that, that was from verse 10, which is the verse that talks about God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and I referred to John Peterson's chorus, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and we looked at those words last week. Well, let's move to one of the highlights of the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 begins on the notes that you have in front of you at the table tonight, page 104. Psalm 51, one of those psalms that every Christian should become very familiar with. It's a very, very special portion of the Word of God. Psalm 51 is one of the most graphic pictures of confession of sin and God's forgiveness that is found anywhere in the Bible. And of course, we live in a day when there are people all around us who are burdened down with guilt. It has been estimated that 70% of the people in mental hospitals are there because they haven't found forgiveness. That becomes a root cause of the other things that are going on. Now, for the Christian, we come to Psalm 51 realizing that we have been forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. That is, when we came to Christ and trusted Him as our Savior, when we were born again, the slate was wiped clean of our sin as far as God as a judge. And when Christ died on the cross, all of our sin was future. So, of course, when we became a Christian, we think of those sins that we did before we became a Christian, and then we think of sins after we've become a Christian. But they were all put on Christ on the cross. They were all future when Christ died. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the believer will never stand before God as judge, and God then hold us accountable for our sin because they were put on Christ. What happens then when we as a believer do sin after we became a Christian? We're not going to be judged for that sin because that was put on Christ. It becomes now a family issue. We are in God's family. We are a child of God. And as a family issue, our Heavenly Father is grieved when we sin, just as a parent is grieved when their child disobeys them. But when the child disobeys the parent doesn't kick them out of the family. But the parent will need to deal with that sin. It's part of the process of child training and child discipline. And that's the situation of us as a believer when we sin as a Christian. It's not a judicial matter. It's not a matter of we're going to lose our salvation or be kicked out of heaven or something like that. It's a family matter, not with God as judge, but God as our Father. And God tells us in this psalm and in 1 John 1:9 and many other places to confess our sin before Him. And this psalm is one of the most graphic pictures of confession of sin and then the forgiveness that God gives. I put the words of Stephen Lawson here. This psalm contains David's confession of sin, and it emphasizes the importance of true repentance. It provides insight into the nature of genuine confrontation of sin in a believer's life. Now, the psalm has a superscription and a longer one than most of them. And it's one of those psalms that the superscription identifies exactly the situation in the psalmist's life that led to the psalm. It says, for the choir director, because it is set to music, it is sung in the temple, in the tabernacle, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And you know that story, and you know that David committed the sin of adultery and cover-up and deception and the sin of murder and so on. Now, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder in God's law carried the death penalty. And when you realize that David, when that sin is exposed, because where Nathan comes in, Nathan is God's prophet, who God sends to David with this message to expose his sin. He does it in a very unique way. He probably knows if he just walks in and says, okay, David, God knows what you did, and he told me what you did about that adultery and that murder. Who knows what David would have done? Very carefully, he comes into David's presence, and he tells him a story. And you know the story about the man who had all these lambs and so on, and yet the neighbor has one, and he decides he wants that one, and he goes on. It's a great analogy to what David had done. And David then says, oh, that man's got to be killed and dealt with. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And David then knows his sin is exposed. Now, we know from Psalm 32, which was also written in the aftermath of David's sin and confession, we know from Psalm 32 that David was internally torn up with guilt before it was exposed. Now that it's exposed, he repents, which he should have done before, but he knows that he is subject to the death penalty for both of those sins, adultery and murder. But God in His grace spares him. And out of all of that, he writes Psalm 51. Great, great psalm. The background of this is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 have the account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan and so on. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, a cry for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. First, he asks for God to be gracious. David understood that God's forgiveness is based solely on God's mercy and grace. It is not based on any human merit. It's not based on somehow David doing penance, David somehow doing enough works that he can make up to God what he has done with his sin. It doesn't work that way. If there's going to be forgiveness, it's going to be because of God's grace and God's mercy. And so David here, when he's asking for God's grace, he's requesting not what he deserved. He knows that he deserves death, but he's requesting what he needed, not what he deserved. And he needed God's grace. Now, where did David learn that God was gracious and merciful? Well, we know that David read Scripture. That's obvious in reading the Psalms. He was steeped in the Scripture that had been written up to that point, which was the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's probably a passage, or a passage that probably was most instrumental in letting him and the other Jewish people know about the gracious and loving kindness of God, is in Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to turn there. You're welcome to turn there as well. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 17. Exodus 33, this is an amazing incident in Israel's history when Moses is leading the children of Israel. And Moses is interceding for the sinful people of Israel. And he's asking for God to forgive Israel, to not wipe them out, and so on. Verse 17, Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Ah, what a request. I don't blame Moses at all. For I think that's one of the greatest requests you could ever make, would be, "God, I want to see your glory." Problem is, none of us in the human flesh can see the fullness of God's glory and live. Verse 19, "And he," that is God, "said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So he says, you cannot see the fullness of my glory. That would be seeing God, seeing his face. But he says, "I'll let you see a portion of my glory. I'll let my goodness and compassion pass before you." Verse 21, "Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." In other words, it's kind of like he's saying, you'll see my afterglow. You cannot see me face to face, but you can see a portion of my glory, the afterglow of my glory, which is his goodness and kindness. So David would have been familiar with that passage and would have known of this attribute of God, of his goodness and his mercy and his graciousness and so on. So a very important part of the glory of God that sinners can know is his graciousness. And that's what David is asking for. So he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." In other words, don't give me what I deserve. Our only hope is, God, that you don't give us what you deserve, but give us according to your loving kindness. Remember the old hymn, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." One of the verses in that song says, "Since nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim." And that's what David knows. And so he's crying for his loving kindness. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." Now in verses 1 and 2, his appeal for forgiveness is going to be pictured in three ways. First way is this one. Wipe out his sin from the record. He's going to ask for that. That's blot out my transgressions. God has a record. God, I pray that you would just wipe it out. Just like on the computer, pressing the delete key. And then it's gone. Can't find it on the screen. Secondly, he's going to ask God to wash away his sin as you would wash dirt in your clothes. So he wants it, ask for it to be wiped out, washed away, and then the third picture of forgiveness that he's going to use is to purify him so that he can worship in the temple. Purify him of sin so he can worship in the temple. This threefold expression for David expressed his desire for complete, total forgiveness. That's what he longed for. So again, the first one is to blot out or wipe out or to delete from the record my transgressions. Now he's going to have three different words for sin in this passage as well. This is the first one. It's transgressions, then there's going to be iniquity, and then there's going to be the word sin. Transgression, to transgress means to willfully step over the boundaries. Just as we've all seen kids do that. You tell them, don't get out of the bed. And then they just gingerly put one foot out. Or you tell them, don't go in the street. And they look to see if you're looking, and they just put their foot in the street. Kids are notorious for that, and I'm sure we did it too when we were kids. That's a transgression. That's willfully going over the boundaries. As far as sin is concerned, sin is transgression because it is willfully, that is, of our own choice, choosing to go against the boundaries that God has set. What are the boundaries that God has set? His commandments. And so David says, oh, I have done that. I have transgressed. I've overstepped God's boundaries. I have sinned in that sense. God, I ask that you would blot out the record of that. Then, in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So that's wash me, the second picture of just like we wash away the dirt in the clothes. But notice, he says wash me. Not just wash my clothes, but wash me. He says, I have a sin problem. I am a sinner. Wash me. But not just wash me, but wash me thoroughly. Just as when clothes are especially dirty or stained, we'll send them through the washing cycle several times just to make sure they get thoroughly washed. David saw his sin as that polluting. And so he says, don't just wash me, but wash me thoroughly. And in particular, wash me because I have iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. That is, it comes from our sin nature. It's the remnant of our sin nature that's just going wild in us. Not all of our sin is conscious rebellion against God, like the transgression. But we have plenty of other sin, that is iniquity, that is moral uncleanness, just because we have a sin nature. And so he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then that's just not enough. He says, and cleanse me from my sin. He says, if washing won't do it, do whatever is necessary to cleanse me and to cleanse me from my sin. Now, here he uses the third word for sin, and is the word sin itself. Now, the word sin, the Hebrew word for sin, is a word that means missing the mark. And it's used in archery, for instance. as you're trying to hit the bullseye. And you shoot the arrow, and it doesn't hit the bullseye. It hits the ring that's closest to the bullseye. But you miss the bullseye, so you're a sinner, using the Hebrew word that means to miss the mark. I might come and shoot the arrow, though, and just get on the most outer ring. But both you and I are sinners. Yeah, you're closer to the target, but we both missed the target. And the issue isn't how close you were. The issue is you missed the bullseye. Therefore, you are a sinner. The bullseye is God's glory, God's holiness, God's perfection. And in our words, our thoughts, our actions, you name it, we don't measure up to God's perfection and His holiness. So therefore, we are a sinner in that sense of the word. And David recognizes that that was involved with what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's asking for God in His grace to cleanse him. Well, turning the page, we then have a confession of sin. So he doesn't just talk about sin in generality. He actually confesses his sin. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Not just once in a while, but ever before me. David knew what it was to have a guilty conscience. And he had a guilty conscience before Nathan came, but he just thought he was able to cover it up for everybody else. But David, in saying, "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before you," is admitting, you know, it's ever before me, I should say, rather than you, although it is before God as well. But it's before me. He recognizes he'll never get rid of the guilt himself. We'll never get rid of the guilt ourselves. Our sin is always before us, even if we're trying to get rid of the guilt. That getting rid of the guilt can only come by the grace and forgiveness of God. Verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." But what about Uriah? You murdered him. Isn't that sinning against him? What about Bathsheba? You committed adultery with her. Isn't that sinning against her and her family and so on? And all of that is true. But this statement, wording this way, is saying, but that's nothing compared to the fact that it was against God. As much as it was against Uriah and Bathsheba and their family, that's nothing compared to what it was in the sense that it was against God. "And so against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David called sin what it is. Didn't call it weakness. Didn't make excuses. He confessed it. He said, "This was rotten. This was evil before you." So much so, the next part of verse 4, "that you are justified when you speak." In other words, David accepted God's verdict about his sin. When God sent Nathan to David, and Nathan exposed it and so on, and said, "You are under the judgment of God," David accepted that and said, "God, you are absolutely right. You are justified in what you are saying." And David is saying, "I deserve nothing but hell. And if God sends me there, I can't complain. I deserve nothing better." He says, "You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Now, David is saying that his problem is a corrupt heart, corrupt nature. "I was brought forth in iniquity." Brought forth is referring to his birth. So he's saying it's not just something that came on me as I became an adult. It's been part of me ever since I was born. I have a corrupt sinful heart, corrupt sinful nature. And the next part, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, that is a statement about his sin nature, not about his mother's morality. He's saying, when I was conceived, I was a sinner. At the moment of conception, the very sin nature becomes part of us. It is passed down from Adam all the way to us at the point of our conception. By the way, what does that say about the argument against abortion? You know, in the argument against abortion, we are saying that from the moment of conception, this is a person. And this is one of the Bible verses that speaks that way. That here is a person who from the moment of conception is a sinner. It's not just a piece of tissue. It is a sinner, a person. So that is a tremendous acknowledgement on the part of David. He's saying the problem is deep. The problem is rooted in me. It's this sin nature that I've always had as part of me. And then he goes on in verse 6, behold, here I'm a sinner, and the problem is, you desire truth in the innermost being. David knew that he felt short of God's glory in every way, including the fact that he's been living a lie ever since the sin with Bathsheba. He's been living a lie, couldn't get away with that. And now he says, and you know, I know that God, you hate lying and you desire truth in the innermost being. Innermost being means not just in the outward action, but in the heart. And David is saying, I have not had that. Now, the answer to that is not what David can do, but what God can do. God can transform the heart. And we're going to see that in a little bit. And so then he says, and in the hidden part, again in your inner nature, you will make me know wisdom. In other words, God's wisdom should lead us to act honestly and openly before God. It's foolishness that then covers up sin. It's a foolish thinking, foolish action that thinks that we can cover it up and get away with it. But wisdom knows, if I'm going to be wise, I'm going to be open and acknowledge before God. Only a fool would try to hide his sin before the Lord. When I sin, I convince myself that my way is better than God's way, which is total foolishness. So God doesn't want that in us. He wants wisdom. Then we come to see a call for cleansing. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a small plant that grew in dry areas of Israel. One place where you could go to find hyssop would be in the crack of walls, in the crack between where the stones fit together. And today, when you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, also known as the Wailing Wall, every time you see a picture of the Wailing Wall, you see some plants coming out of the crack of the walls. Some of those plants are this plant. It's called hyssop. And hyssop was used like a brush. They would use it looked kind of like a paintbrush. Probably, David's mind is going back to the first Passover. At the first Passover, God directed them, after they killed the Passover lamb, he directed them to take a piece of hyssop, like a brush, dip it in the blood of the sacrifice, and then put it over the doorpost. And then when the angel passed over the house of someone where the blood has been applied, the firstborn did not die. Remember, David knows he's under the penalty of death. And he's saying, oh God, purge me cleanse me of sin. Like taking the hyssop and putting the Passover blood on the doorpost. And, of course, we know that the coming final Passover lamb is Jesus, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And that's where all of this is going, is the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts. And so David is picturing that as, take that hyssop, O God, and sprinkle me with the blood, so that the angel will pass over and I will not die the death that I deserve to die. And it would be by God's grace. Now, that could be what David is thinking of, is the Passover lamb and applying the blood. Another picture from the Old Testament that it could be he's referring to, and then maybe he's thinking of both. But also you had when the ceremony that was given to Israel for on those occasions when a leper would be cleansed of leprosy. And the leper was to go to the temple and show himself to the priest and be observed for several days. And when it was observed that he was cleansed from leprosy, which of course is a picture of sin, they would go through a ceremony taking hyssop, dipping it in the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkling it on this person that used to be a leper. Maybe David's thinking of that. Either one or both, perhaps. That just I'm in sin like a leper is afflicted with leprosy, but God cleanse me and forgive me. So cleanse me with the hyssop. So continuing in verse 7, purify me with the hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That is, wash him with the blood of the sacrifice. And, of course, ultimately, it's with the blood of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that an interesting expression, whiter than snow. People usually think of snow as being just so white, and there have been, you know, I'm glad I don't live in Pennsylvania, you know, where Marcia was a couple of weeks ago in a very cold, icy winter, but never lived in a climate like that. But I see pictures, and there have been pictures in the paper the last couple of days and in the news, and some beautiful scenes. There was a beautiful picture on the front page of the paper this morning of President Obama walking towards the entrance to the White House, and the trees are covered with snow and stuff, and it all looks so white. But I've heard people talk about the fact it doesn't stay white. And I've seen that once. I was a chaperone on Mark's 8th grade trip to Washington, D.C. and Gettysburg in New York. And the trip was in April, towards the second half of April. And that year, the snow stayed on the ground longer than it does many years. But when we got to Newark, New Jersey, where our hotel was, and we pulled into that parking lot, the snow was absolutely gray, you know, because it had been sitting there and it had experienced pollution. But when I read this, be whiter than the snow, I thought, well, you know, the people who lived in Israel at this time had not had a whole lot of experience with snow. It does not snow in Jerusalem every year. It snows in Jerusalem every few years. And when it does snow, the snow doesn't stay very long. So then I would gather that the snow is always white. It doesn't get gray. It's not on the ground long enough. So they are used to seeing white snow. And then David says, but God, your cleansing is even whiter than the whitest snow. Wash me, cleanse me like that. Verse 8 continues with a tremendous thought. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. That would be the result of the forgiveness. When your sins are forgiven, when the guilt is gone, there is a sense of joy and gladness and peace that comes. Hold on to Psalm 51 and turn over to the other psalm written on this occasion, and that's Psalm 32. And notice how Psalm 32, again in the background of David's forgiveness of the sin with Bathsheba, what he said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is joyful, happy, stronger word than happy, but certainly happy is part of it. Joyful, relieved, and so on, and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, this is something to rejoice about, that our sin is forgiven. David knew that joy and rejoicing. And so that's what he's asking for over here in Psalm 51, verse 8. Oh, God, I pray for that forgiveness, that cleansing that's going to result in making me to hear joy and gladness. And then this is an interesting expression. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now, broken bones and rejoicing do not seem to go together, right? When you break a bone, you have excruciating pain. And here, yet he's putting a broken bone and joyful, rejoicing, joy and gladness all together. But when you stop and think about it, the physical pain of an actual broken bone is something to rejoice over, because it's a warning sign, hey, this bone has a problem. You better get it set, better get it taken care of. And so it's the same thing here. The broken bone would represent the discipline of God, the pain that he inside he was going through, guilt. And it would be easy to say, oh, guilt, oh my goodness, that's a terrible thing, and so on, wish you never had it. Well, the pain of guilt is like a broken bone that's saying, hey, this thing needs to be set. This needs to be taken care of. So therefore, it is something that is worthy of rejoicing about. And so make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now, David also knew this, perhaps, from the standpoint of a shepherd. And we are told that shepherds sometimes would have a lamb, or say the equivalent of a teenage sheep, that just is kind of always going wayward. The shepherd calls the sheep to come and follow, and this teenage sheep is just always going the opposite direction. Well, that sheep's going to get into trouble. Wolf's going to get it, or it's going to fall off the cliff or something. So the shepherd has to do something to get that sheep to stay with him. And we are told that sometimes the shepherd would break a bone in the leg of the sheep. And of course, animal rights people today would take him to court. This is terrible what you have done. But he had a purpose for it. Because when the sheep had a broken bone, then the shepherd had to carry the sheep every time they went somewhere. And as that sheep spent that time being carried by the shepherd, when that bone healed and the shepherd let that sheep walk by itself, it was always walking close to the shepherd. And if it had a human nature, it would learn a lesson of rejoicing over the broken bone. Because of that broken bone, his waywardness got changed. And he now walked beside the shepherd. Maybe David is thinking of that. And seeing the discipline of God represented by the broken bone. And what a good thing it turns out to be. And so he's able to talk about broken bones and rejoicing together. So Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Again, he's crying out to God for cleansing and forgiveness. Turning the page, we then come to page 106, where we have D, the commitment to holiness, verses 10 to 12. He cries, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know how that has been put to music. Create in me a clean heart, O God, comes from this verse. Create in me a clean heart. It's interesting. The Hebrew, of course, this originally was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for create is the same Hebrew word for create that we have in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word create in Genesis 1:1 is referring to the fact to make something out of nothing. And it's kind of interesting that he uses the same word here, and I think there's the implication. There's nothing in David's heart that God can use to make a new one because his heart is so polluted. And so he has to create a new one. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new created one, a new creature. And David is crying out for that. So he says, create in me this new heart that is clean, just like this brand new snow, this clean heart. David understands that sin isn't just a matter of behavior, as we've seen, but it's a matter of the heart. Now, David here is crying for something that is promised later on in the Old Testament as part of what's called the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27 through 27, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, promise to Israel of the new covenant that's coming. Part of that new covenant promise is that God will give them a new heart. Now, the book of Hebrews explains to us in the New Testament that this new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Christ on the cross. And we, as a New Testament believer, whether we be Jew or Gentile, we receive the benefits of the new covenant at the point of our salvation. And so, we receive a new heart. We have a new heart created at the moment of our salvation. And this is what David was longing for. Now, he didn't understand all the things about the new covenant because it hasn't been promised yet. But what a statement for us to read and see how, and that's what I have. That's what I received at salvation, this clean heart. And then he says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast spirit would be a spirit that doesn't waver in its obedience to God and its following God and its doing what God wants, doesn't waver in its trust in God, but this steadfast spirit within. And the moment of our salvation, with this new heart, we receive a spirit like that, a steadfast spirit. Verse 11 is a prayer that is in that chorus, create in me a clean heart, O God. But the New Testament believer really doesn't need to say. Although David wasn't speaking from that perspective. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. I think that he's not thinking of that in an eternal spiritual sense, like we tend to think of it when we sing that song. But he's probably thinking in the sense of, don't exile me from Jerusalem. That's where the presence of God was located, in Jerusalem. And, he knows that he's he's guilty of this sin and he should be kicked off the throne and banished from Jerusalem and even killed. But he's praying for God's mercy that that will not happen. Now, for us as a New Testament believer, we should not have this as part of our vocabulary. Do not cast me away from thy presence, because the New Testament believer is promised that he will never throw us away. He will never cast us away. We are saved eternally. And the same with the next phrase, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had seen God take the Holy Spirit away from King Saul, his predecessor. In the Old Testament, they did not have what we have in the New Testament of every individual believer being indwelt eternally by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon select individuals for a certain amount of time to do a certain work for God. Holy Spirit came upon Saul as the king of Israel. But when God was through with him as king of Israel, he took away the Spirit. And David recognizes, uh-oh, that could happen to me. And so he prays that in God's mercy, he would remain as the king of Israel. Again, this is not a prayer for the New Testament believer to pray, because we are promised that the Holy Spirit is with us always. If you want some verses on that, John 14:16, Ephesians 4:30, and Hebrews 13:5. John 14:6, Ephesians 4:30, and Hebrews 13:5. The promise that the Holy Spirit will not leave the believer. So this is not a prayer for the believer in the New Testament. Our time is up, so we will pick up next week in verse 12, continuing on in Psalm 51. We'll turn off the recording.